This morning's reading, Romans 6, 1-14, dead to sin, alive in Christ. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you may obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. These are the words of the Lord.
Now, one of the most important things that we can do with really any book of the Bible, but particularly Romans, with it being a letter, is always looking at the context of why it was being written, who it was being written to. And so the illustration that I want to give you, so you can kind of picture the situation here, I think we've had a fair bit of rain just these last couple of days with a fairly big lightning storm. It took out the power from our house one night for around 4 hours. But this time of the year, that rain starts to increase. Now, we live right next to a cane paddock. So all of our soil is that really fine clay that once it starts to get wet, it gets really mushy, and our whole yard kind of just becomes a swamp. It was around this time last year, I think, we'd had a whole lot of rain. And now I parked my car in the front yard. Now, there was kind of this little dry mound that I could sort of park my car on and I'd be fine. But in order to reverse out of the yard to get to the headland that goes beside our yard so we can sort of get to the driveway, I'm on this one dry patch, I have to kind of reverse really, really fast so that I have enough momentum to sort of slide over this one deep, really wet patch. So this one morning, I'm on my way to work, I'm trying to pull off this maneuver. I don't quite make it. I just get to the right at the edge of the next dry bit, and then I just feel the car kind of slow and the wheels start to turn, churning the mud. I had to phone Dad, let him know that I wasn't going to get to work in time that morning. But doesn't matter how hard I put my foot on the accelerator, all it does is just throw mud everywhere. It doesn't move us forward any at all. I tell you this illustration just because it's the unfortunate reality that getting stuck in the mud kind of encapsulates the way that our discussions and disagreements with each other turn into arguments. Certain arguments that we have just feels like we're just spinning our wheels. And all we're just doing is just throwing mud everywhere. It's one of those arguments that Paul is actually writing the book of Romans to address. So in the Roman church, there's these two sides. You've got the Jewish Christians who are arguing with the non-Jewish Christians. and they're arguing over the Old Testament law. The Jewish Christians are saying, and we have to follow all of the old customs and traditions, you know, circumcision and all of that. We have to follow the law. That's part of the Christian life. And then the non-Jewish Christians are saying, no, we're free from the law, under the new covenant. And so this is really a debate over what it means to be a Christian. I hope you can sort of see how that kind of works in there. But all of their discussion, all it's doing is just throwing mud. They're just spinning their wheels, and the church isn't able to function. So what Paul is trying to do with the book of Romans, he's trying to cut through all the mud. And what he does with the book of Romans, he gives this full explanation of the gospel so he can establish what it actually means to be a Christian. What is the Christian identity? Just before we look at more in depth at chapter 6, I just want to go back to read the last two verses of chapter 5, just so we can understand where Paul's coming in here. This is just verses 20 to 21 of chapter 5. So Paul says, "The law was introduced in order to increase wrongdoing. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So the basic argument that Paul's making here is that the law highlights our sin. Sin reveals God's grace, and then God's grace brings righteousness. Notice, it's not the law that brings righteousness, it's God's grace. That's the key point here that Paul's making in chapter 5. And so then we get to chapter 6. In verse 1 of chapter 6, Paul starts with this rhetorical question. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Now, there are probably some people that Paul might be addressing who are using this as a justification for sin. I think I've seen this on a bumper plate, on a bumper sticker. If I don't sin, then Jesus died for nothing, right? That always kind of annoys me. Having studied the Bible, is saying what Paul says in the next verse 2, never may it be, right? But the reason why Paul asks this question, I think he's actually anticipating an objection from the Jewish Christians. They're kind of giving him this as a pushback against saying we're free from the law. Right? If you're free from the law, oh, does that mean you just think you can go on sinning however you like? And so then Paul clarifies in verse 2, no. I think the original Greek directly translates to something along the lines of never may it be. We might say, don't even think about it. Now, Paul assures them that no, that's not what he's saying. And if we read on in verse 2, he clarifies, we have died to sin. How can we go on living in it? And really the first point I really want to look at here in this passage is notice the order of events that Paul really focuses on. This verse, the end of verse 2, is also translated like this, which I think really highlights. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And what I want to draw your attention to is the fact that it's who we are that determines what we do. We are those who have died to sin. That's who we are. And we don't live in sin. That's what we do. If we read on in verse 3, for surely you know that when we were baptized into union with Christ Jesus, we were baptized into union with his death. So Paul, talking about union with Christ and Christ's death, he goes more in depth in this later. But what Paul's really drawing attention to is the fact that Jesus' death is more than just a shallow surface level change of behavior. This was something that a deep, permanent change of being. And when Paul uses the word baptism here, he's more referring to baptism as an example of, not an example, he's referring to baptism as just becoming a Christian. It's like we might say a couple walk down the aisle to refer to their marriage. So, not literal baptism. He's not saying that baptism brings salvation. But if we move on to verse 4 and 5, he sort of explains more on this. By our baptism then, by becoming Christians, we were buried with him and shared his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from death by the glorious power of the Father, so also we might live a new life. And we see that same sequencing, right, in verse 4. It's because we shared in Christ's death in order that we might have new life. Death in order that we have life. And then the same thing in verse 5 as well. For since we have become one with him in dying as we did, in the same way we shall be one with him by being raised to life as he was. In the same way that Christ died, we have died. In the same way Christ has come into new life, we have come into new life. And all this to say that the gospel is rooted and grounded in a change of being, a change of identity. Paul obviously calls back to baptism, baptism being symbolic of the new covenant, Jesus' death and resurrection, a change from being dead to sin and then being alive in Christ. And I think the problem with the Jewish Christians' thinking is that they've kind of reversed it. Their thinking is that change, this change of identity, this change of who we are, is a product of obedience. They see Christianity as having a list of requirements or rules you have to fulfill to be a Christian. Now, what's really funny is that we actually see this exact same thinking outside the church. And now, a lot of people will look down on Christianity. They think, oh, okay, yeah, you've got to live by all these rules. And I think by being separate from God that they're free. But, you know, you have to wonder, for all the freedom that people say they have, it's actually not a lot of happiness. Like, you think if you were free, then you'd actually be happy. But, I mean, all around us, we just see so much sadness, confusion, and desperation. And I think the problem is because even though people think they're free from God's rules, they're still actually a slave to their own rules. I'll just give you a quick example that I thought of. If someone, for them to feel like they've had a satisfying and happy week, they have to go to, I don't know, 3 or 4 parties over the weekend. And if that's their ideal of living a happy life, then that's still rules that they have to obey. If they fail to live up to that, then suddenly they're not cool, they don't fit in, they're not living a fulfilling life. Nothing's really changed, it's still a set of rules. And we've talked about identity a lot here, and I think one of the biggest questions that people have in the world is the question, who am I? What's my identity? And just like what I said, people try to build their identity, they try to establish who they are, based on things in the world, such as their work, their career. They make that who they are. They make their hobbies who they are, whether that's music or partying or whatever. Or increasingly, we're seeing sexuality be the thing that people use to define them. We hear the phrase, I'm trying to find my true self. Has anyone heard of The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy? Okay, some people will know where I'm going with this, but in The Hitchhiker's Guide, you hear this story of this ancient alien civilization. And they built this big, gigantic, city-sized supercomputer, and they gave it one task, which was to find the ultimate answer to life, the universe, and everything. Now, the computer, whose name is Deep Thought, tells them that they're going to have to wait, I think it's like 7.5 million years for him to calculate the answer. And so the people wait millions and millions of years, generation after generation after generation goes by. And then finally they receive the answer from Deep Thought. There's this big exchange between the scientists and the computer. And ultimately the answer that they get really doesn't satisfy them at all. In fact, they're quite angry. The answer Deep Thought gives them, the ultimate answer to life, the universe, and everything, they've been waiting 7.5 million years for this, is 42. I'll just quickly read this exchange between the scientists and the computer. 42, yelled one of the scientists, is that all you've got to show for 7.5 million years of work? I checked it very thoroughly, said the computer, and that quite definitely is the answer. I think the problem, to be quite honest with you, is that you've never actually known what the question is. And I think that's the problem there, that both the church Paul's writing to and us societies today both struggle with. We spend all this time, right, kicking up mud, doing all these things to try and establish our identity and who we are in this world, but in reality, that's all answering the wrong question. People in the world try to establish their identity on all those things we listed before, and I think what the Jewish Christians are doing here is they're trying to establish their identity in obeying the law, in their own works. And this, and then everything else people do into the world, keeps falling back into that same thinking of change is a product of obedience. If I can just think a certain way, master a certain philosophical way of thinking, then I'll understand my place in the world and the meaning of life. If I can just chase after certain experiences or my feelings, then I'll be satisfied and happy and I'll know who I am. If I can just live by a certain set of principles, then I'll be a good person and I'll be happy with myself. It's the idea that behavior will bring about change. But I think what Paul is trying to show is that the gospel isn't like any other system in the world or any other religion. What Jesus offers goes beyond a list of rules or practices. There's a quote by the Christian writer and philosopher Michael Ramsden. He says this: Jesus Christ did not simply come into this world to give us new ideas about God. He didn't simply come into this world to give us a new mystical experience of God. Jesus Christ came into this world as God himself. Jesus Christ is God. He didn't come to give us a philosophical system to save us, an experience to save us, or a way of life to save us. He came to save us through himself. And that's obviously what Paul moves on to talk about in verses 6 to 7. And we know that our old being has been put to death with Christ on his cross, in order that the power of the sinful self might be destroyed, so that we should no longer be the slaves of sin. For when we die, we are set free from the power of sin. I want to just talk a little bit about Jesus' death. Jesus' death on the cross is what the Bible calls an act of atonement or an atoning sacrifice. Now, the word atonement's a very big word and it's got a lot of history with the Old Testament and the sacrificial system, but the gist of it is this, that by shifting God's judgment from us to Jesus, we can now be reconciled with God. But to put it another way, our sin is swapped with Jesus' righteousness. So that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sinful life, but he instead sees Jesus' perfect life. And I think that's really what Paul's getting at when he says that we are united to Christ's death. Our old self has died with Jesus so that we won't be, this is what he said, won't be a slave to the desires of sin. Now, I think we sometimes wonder what it means exactly to be free from sin, because obviously we still all struggle with it. So in what way are we free? You know, some people in the world think that freedom means we get to do whatever we want. But that's not quite the freedom that the gospel offers. The freedom that is brought through salvation is the freedom to want the right thing. If we move on to verses 8 and 11, since we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that Christ has been raised from death and will never die again. Death will no longer rule over him. And so, because he died, sin has no power over him. And now he lives his life in fellowship with God. In the same way, You are to think of yourselves as dead as far as sin is concerned, but living in fellowship with God through Christ Jesus. And so that's this next point here, that our old self dying with Jesus makes way for this new life. Right? We are united to his resurrection. Now, the resurrection in and of itself is not what gives us salvation, but we can't downplay the importance of the resurrection as well. Like, can you imagine that if Jesus didn't come back to life, he just died? Well, he'd just be another person who said they were special and then died and that was it. The gospel wouldn't be a message of hope. It would just be, okay, well, there you go, that happened. I guess we'll see where this goes. But Jesus had to come back to life because there had to be a hope to look forward to. There had to be something more than just death. And I think this new life is perhaps illustrated in reality the best through the giving of the Holy Spirit. God's presence literally dwelling within us. God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." I think that's the thing we need to remember, is that when we decide to follow Jesus and surrender our life to him, we receive that Holy Spirit and then we are reconciled with God. It's that idea of atonement. We're accepting Jesus' offer of atonement and salvation. And in that, he changes who you are. You have a new identity. Begins the process of God slowly transforming us to be into his likeness, right? Sanctification. And where this all leads to is that we don't obey the Bible out of obligation. We instead obey the Bible because we want to. We have the opportunity to work with God. God's grace brings righteousness, as it says in chapter 5. And what this leaves us with is that the change of who we are is not a product of obedience, like people often think. It's actually the other way around. Obedience is the product of change. Obedience is the product of change. That's the big point here. And so the question we're left with then is, okay, what does God want from us? I'll just read on verses 12 to 14 here. "Sin must no longer rule in your mortal bodies so that you obey the desires of your natural self. Nor must you surrender any part of yourselves to sin to be used for wicked purposes. Instead, give yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and surrender your whole being to him to be used for righteous purposes. Sin must not be your master, for you do not live under law, but under God's grace." We see the answer to what God wants from us in the end of verse 13 there. To give ourselves to God, to surrender our whole being to him. I think there's really these two concepts that really go hand in hand here. Surrender and then sacrifice. That's exactly what we saw Jesus do on the cross. He surrendered to the people who wanted him dead. And then in doing that, he sacrificed his life. Likewise for ourselves, we have to surrender to God. We have to make the earnest and conscious decision to surrender our lives to Jesus. But then comes the next part, which is kind of where the rubber meets the road. Because next then there's a sacrifice that we have to make. When we surrender ourselves to Jesus, there are inevitably going to be things in our life that we have to give up if we want Jesus to continue the work in us. Yes, it's God who changes us. It's all through God's strength. But God's not going to force that upon us. I think that's one of the things we see throughout Scripture. It's quite scary that God sometimes gives people what they want, which isn't always what's best for us. And you know, this is kind of a deal breaker for some people. Because sacrificing yourself to God really means giving up that pride and that identity that a lot of people have been working really hard for. It means recognizing that no matter how much I can follow the Old Testament law, I'm still not going to be good enough. No matter how many good things I do, it still won't outweigh the amount of bad that I do. No matter how much I try to master a new way of thinking, those sinful and hurtful thoughts are still in the back of my head. But some people, they've just worked so hard for this identity. They say, God, I can't do it. You're asking for too much. I don't want to give up who I am. I don't want to give up my freedom. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 16, verse 25, Jesus says something to the people listening. He says, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." And here Jesus is making a promise. He's saying that if we do surrender and we let go of all those things that we use to define who we are, if we surrender all of that to Him, then it's actually by knowing Christ and becoming more like Him that we can become who we're meant to be, that we can know our true self. And Jesus begins that process of being made into that. But we have to surrender. At our youth group just this Friday night, we were actually looking at this exact same passage. Throughout the term, we've been sort of working through the whole Bible and the Gospel. And we're kind of at that stage where most of the kids are actually really, really engaged with the Gospel. And a couple of them definitely have made commitments to following Jesus. But we've still got a few where they would consider themselves a Christian, but they still haven't quite made that commitment. So we're looking at this passage and then leading into this idea that we have to make a commitment. The discussion was sort of heading towards baptism. And one of the teens said, "I really don't think I'm ready to be baptized. I just still find it so hard to surrender myself to God. There are all these things that I do that it frustrates me. All these things I hate that I still do." There are a couple of things that I said to that. The first one was, "Do you really think I don't struggle with that same thing?" But my mind really went to just a passage in Mark chapter 9. A man has come to ask Jesus to heal his demon-possessed son. The man is explaining to Jesus, "This evil spirit often throws him into the fire or into water, trying to kill him. Have mercy on us and help us if you can." And then Jesus says, "What do you mean if I can? Anything is possible if a person believes." And then the father instantly cries out, "I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief." None of us could ever be ready to make a perfect commitment to God, to perfectly live according to His will. We have to come to God as we are and ask Him to change our hearts and our behavior. And that's what God requires of us. Surrendering our old selves to make way for the new. And I think this can still be a bit of a wake-up call even for us Christians, because it's so easy for us to forget that our identity comes from Christ. Right? We see these Jewish Christians, and absolutely, they're Christians, they're followers of Jesus, but they're letting their identity become tied to obeying the law. I just remember an example of myself. A couple of years back, I was on the music team for one of the Uniting Church youth camps. It was one of the ones that Greg was sort of leading. And so I was part of the music team. I was on my electric guitar, and we had another acoustic guitar player. Greg was on his electric guitar. We had someone on drums and piano and a couple of singers. And as we're all practicing and I'm watching like how good everyone else is at their instruments, I'm thinking, "Oh man, I'm like the worst musician here. Oh, these guys are all so much better than me. Oh, what am I even contributing to this team?" I'm here just having my own miniature identity crisis. Well, these thoughts just keep going. I'm thinking, "God, if I can't have this, if I can't be good at this, then who am I?" And then suddenly that thought comes back into my head. What on earth am I thinking? Even if this was all true, if I was no good at anything, then God would still love me. My identity and my value doesn't come from what I'm good at, it comes from who I am in Christ. Just one final illustration before we pray. There's a part in Jesus' ministry where one of the teachers of the law comes up to Jesus and asks, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" It would have been nice if Jesus had said no, but Jesus says, "Okay, give me a coin, one of the Roman coins." Takes the coin, the Roman denarius, and he says, "Whose mark is on this coin?" The teacher says, "Caesar's." And so Jesus says, famous line, "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God." Well, what belongs to God? But the question is, whose mark is on you? Surrender. You know, it's interesting, this is really the cure to all insecurity and confusion about who we are. It's not based on our works or what we can do. It's all based on who Christ is. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for everything that Jesus gave up, for all that he surrendered, for all that he sacrificed, so that we could be given new life. I thank you for your grace and your mercy on us, in not expecting us to be able to perform and to earn our salvation. Instead, you lovingly gift it to us. I pray for all of us that you would just write that message in our minds and on our hearts, God. I just pray that this would be a burden for us to share to those around us, that who they are isn't based on what they can do. It's based on the fact that they were made in your image and that you love them. I really just ask that this is a message that you would help us to live out and to be an example to others. And God, we ask that you would just give us strength to let go of all the things that we're trying to hold on to, all of those things that we keep getting distracted with. And we ask that you would just give us the humility to just surrender all that we hold to you. And I ask that you would just continue your work of sanctification in all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.